Truly, this is our great hope. Jesus saves. And if Jesus does not save, we cannot be saved. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We have been starting to look at the Sermon on the Mount as we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And we come to verse 13. We have just finished the Beatitudes, and I want to read verses 13 through verse 16 this morning. Actually, we're going to be looking at verse 13, but these verses go together. So let's read verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you again, we thank you that Jesus has indeed saved us. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ. And we thank you that when we are saved, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, changing our desires, changing our hearts, changing our minds, our thoughts, and our deeds. And we thank you that you have also, through the Holy Spirit, that you teach us how to understand and to obey the written Word of God. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate us this morning as we consider the Word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When you consider the Sermon on the Mount, it's important to understand that fundamentally the Sermon on the Mount is descriptive. It's describing, in a sense, what it means to follow Christ, what a follower of Christ looks like, what he does and doesn't do. We must remember that it is not a means by which we are saved when we look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's technically, the Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. When one comes to Christ and is a true follower of Christ, he will live according to the Sermon on the Mount. And as we come to these verses, it's important to understand the overall thrust of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we just finished looking at the Beatitudes. Statement of whom Christ says is truly blessed. And in this kind of introduction to the sermon, Jesus gave us really a summary of what a born-again, true follower of Christ looks like. He is one who is poor in spirit. He has come to see that he is nothing before God, that he has no righteousness. The word is actually destitute. He's destitute before God. There is nothing he can do for himself. He is one who has mourned for his sin. He is one who is meek and who has humbled himself before the hand of God and has taken on the yoke of Christ. He is no longer his own. He has submitted his life in every detail to God, even as we sang, "Thy way, not mine." Listen, that is the anthem of the believer. He is meek. He has yielded himself to God. He is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He is one who is merciful and does not hold grudges, does not seek revenge, but is truly merciful to all those around him, especially those who offend him. He is pure in heart, and he's a peacemaker. And he is one who is persecuted because of righteousness' sake. Now, that's a nice summary. That's a wonderful summary of what it means to be a Christian. This is what a Christian looks like. Listen, this is not the means by which you become a Christian. You don't do these things in the flesh. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is like this. And if we are truly like this, then we will have a certain effect on the world. And that's what it's described for us in verses 13 through 16. And Jesus is saying, look, my people, in other words, those who are like this, those who are poor in spirit, those who are pure in heart, and so forth and so on, these people in the world will have a certain relationship to the world, a certain influence on the world, a certain effect upon the world, and that world, or that effect, that influence is described in two metaphors. These are sometimes called the similitudes. There's two of them. We are, as true followers of Christ, we are by very nature salt and light. If you look at this section, it's really governed by two fundamental sentences. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. And in those two metaphors, in those two pictures, as it were, he describes the function of the people of God. If the Beatitudes described the nature of the people of God, these two similitudes, these two metaphors describe the function of the people of God in the world, our relation to the world, our influence upon it. And we will look at both of these in the next couple of weeks, but we will look especially at the first one today. But in the world, we are by nature salt. In other words, in a decaying world, we are God's means of preservation. In a world that is darkness, we are light or illumination. Now, I'll say more probably next week about how these two relate, and you'll notice these go together. In the case of salt, it's a kind of a negative, passive thing, and in the case of light, it is more of a positive, active thing. And we'll look at those maybe in contrast. There's a little bit more, compare them and contrast them next week. But we want to emphasize, as we look at this, as we look at these two metaphors, that we are, as the people of God, the only salt and the only light. Do you understand? This is why the world persecutes the church. We are the only salt and we are the only light. Now, that's not said in arrogance. That is simply what Scripture teaches. There is no other preservation, there is no other illumination than the church of Jesus Christ, the true followers of Christ. We are the salt and we are the light. And these two things define fundamentally what we are in relation to the world in which we live. I give you, just as by means of an illustration and an opening statement, really, of what we are to be like in the world, Woodrow Wilson once told this story of how he was in a barber shop. And I will quote him directly. He says, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in a chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service. Because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair, I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barber shop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I had left that place as I should have left a place of worship." Now, that was being salt and light in the world. You see, wherever we go, even if it's in a barber chair, we are salt and light. Why? Because we try being salt and light? No, because of what we are. Because we are truly followers of Christ. Because we have a new heart. Because we have been changed. We are, by definition, in this world, salt and light. And every place we go, we have an effect on the people around us. Whether it's our wives and our children, whether it's the people we work with, the people we go to school with, whatever we do, wherever we go, the person we pass on the street, we are salt and light in this world. Now, I wanted to deal with these together today, but as I studied through them, I thought it might be less confusing, actually, and a little more helpful if we actually dealt with them individually. So what I want to do is I want to go through the metaphor of salt today. How is it that we are salt? In what way are we salt? As we look at this particular metaphor, you are the salt of the earth, I think there are at least three things that we can look at, and I probably, if we were creative, we could go much farther than these three. But I think primarily three things. First of all, and most importantly by far, we see something about God's purpose for his people. And this is what we're going to look at mostly today, because the following two are really kind of corollaries and come completely naturally out of this main point, God's purpose for his people. The second thing that we will look at briefly is God's placement of his people. This teaches something about God's placement of his people. And then thirdly, we will say something about God's call to his people. Well, let's first of all look at God's purpose for his people. And as I mentioned, this is where we'll spend the majority of time this morning, because really it is the main point. This is the main point that Jesus is making, that these people, those who are truly followers of Christ, those who are born again, will have this purpose. This is my purpose for them in the world. It is that they would be salt in the world. And let us begin by saying something just about the metaphor, and then we'll go on and say something about how God's people actually do preserve the world. But let me talk about this purpose. This purpose, I believe, fundamentally is preservation. And let me just say that as we look at the idea of salt, whether just looking at it generically in life and in history, or whether we look specifically at Scripture, there are many different possible things that Jesus could be referring to. There are many uses for salt. Salt has historically been a very valuable, important substance for various and differing reasons. And many of these have been suggested by commentators as they look at this analogy that we are the salt of the earth. For example, some would point out that salt is white and is kind of a symbol of purity. And by the way, as I just mentioned these, I don't necessarily deny that any of these have value. I don't think these are the primary point, as I'll point out. But these are possible meanings, and I wouldn't argue that they have maybe a place. Many point out, obviously, that salt has a lot to do with flavoring food, and that it changes the taste and actually adds zest and flavor to food. And they would suggest that Jesus is pointing out that the church really brings flavor to life, whereas the world becomes a dull, insipid place without Christianity. Maybe to point out how people would view this, there was a song when I was growing up that said, I don't remember the title of the song, but it said something like, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. And that kind of describes, I think, how the world is. The world, they have a thrill, but that thrill dies quickly, and they kind of settle into a boring, empty, vain life. And it really, as they get old, it becomes even more empty, and then they become bitter. And that's kind of the picture of the life without Christ. And these would say, well, the point here is, at least in part, that Christianity adds true flavor, true meaning to life that actually makes life enjoyable, which is true, by the way, for the Christian, although certainly the unbeliever would not see that. And then there are others who would suggest that the idea here is, at least in part, that it produces thirst. Salt does produce thirst. If you wanted to make some horse drink, you give him salt, and then he'll be thirsty, and then he drinks. And that's kind of the picture, that God uses the church in this way, that the church gets a taste, and then it makes them thirsty for the truth. And then there are some who would point out that salt is rather irritating in a wound, and it actually stings and is annoying and painful, and that the church is like that in the world, where the church is corrupt and it's like an open wound, and when the church is there, it's not only cleansing but painful and stinging. Now, I would agree that perhaps we could make legitimate cases for any of those or all of those. And what a lot of people do is kind of say, what's a combination of all these? But I want to argue that they're not what he is primarily talking about. That if we put those all together and kind of just throw it out there, in my mind, it takes away from the force of what he's saying. I think fundamentally what he's speaking of is preservation. Salt is a means of preserving food, particularly meat. It slows the process of decay. Obviously, when something dies, it enters into a process of decay. And I think we all know what that is like. It's not a very pretty picture. And actually, as things decay and as these microorganisms work on this piece of flesh, it stinks. It smells terribly. It's rather disgusting. In fact, we might, just by way of observation, we might contrast it to how God, when he looked down on the sacrifices of the Jews or the Israelites, he said they were a sweet-smelling savor. Whenever I see that or whenever I think of that, I think of a barbecue. You know, when you go out and you smell the steak, you know, you walk down the street and you smell someone barbecuing, and wow, that makes me hungry. This is just the opposite. When something is decaying, it actually produces a stench. It's the opposite of a sweet-smelling savor. It's a stench. In fact, if you're going down the road and your window's open and there's a skunk that just died or an animal that just died, you want to get past there as soon as you can because it smells to high heaven. Well, that's a picture, really, of our world. Now, truly, we probably don't appreciate the value of salt as a preservative as much as they would have in that day because we have refrigeration. But in the days when there was no refrigeration, you salted meat. You salted meat if you wanted it to last at any length at all because that was the only way that you could really preserve it. And as I looked briefly into this, now this is the beauty of Wikipedia. You know, you can find out anything you want now very quickly on the internet. But in Wikipedia, I understand that the way in which salt preserves meat is that it actually kills these little microorganisms that are decaying the meat. And the way in which it kills them is it draws water out of them. It draws water out of these cells, drying them out, killing them, and thereby drastically slowing down the process of decay. And that's how it works. I think this is fundamentally what Jesus is saying. He's saying that we are like salt in a dead and decaying world. And that leads us very naturally to two implications of this metaphor. And the first one, which I briefly already mentioned, is that the world is in a state of decay. We are not in the process of evolution. So I was talking to one lady the other week. She was not a believer. She claimed to be an atheist. And she said, I told her that I believed biblically that the purpose of mankind, that we were made in the image of God to glorify God. And she said, no, our purpose is to evolve. We are evolving. And I said, no, we're devolving. And we are devolving. And that's the biblical picture. We are not getting better. We're not getting prettier. We're not getting brighter. We're devolving. We are getting worse. We as a world are in a state of decay, particularly moral decay. And you say, what does it mean to be in a state of decay? Turn back to Genesis 6. And we have a picture. I know you're familiar with these verses. We have a picture of what we mean when we say that the world is decaying. We have a very clear statement about what it means that the world is decaying. What does it mean that the world is corrupt? That it's getting worse? And we have in Genesis 6 a statement from God about what the world was like just before God brought judgment. And by the way, the reason I believe God brought judgment is because he wanted to preserve the human race so that he would bring, in fact, the seed. There was only one righteous man left. That's how corrupt the world would become. That righteous man was Noah, and he saved Noah and his family on the ark. But notice how it describes this world that was corrupt. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Going down to verse 11, now the earth was corrupt, and that word means decayed, in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. What made it corrupt before God? There are at least three things that are obvious in this text that are relation to corruption, that are a measure of corruption. To be quite frankly, it is, you could say, a barometer for any civilization for just how corrupt it is. It's measured by these things. The first and obvious one is its thoughts. As you look at verse 5, what made it corrupt was the fact that every intent of the thoughts of men was evil. In other words, it was opposed to God. In his heart, every individual in that society had totally rejected God. They were opposed to God in the intents of their heart. The reasons they lived, what they lived for, and what they thought was in complete opposition to the nature and the character of God, which had been clearly revealed to them. They rejected God. They hated God. And the thoughts of their hearts were not for the glory of God, but for their own self-indulgence. That's corruption. But there's a second thing that appears, and we didn't read these verses, but if we looked beforehand, one of the major evidences of corruption in this society was the sexual behavior of the people. In fact, that's the first thing that's mentioned. And that's something that's mentioned in many instances in Scripture in relation to cultures, that where the culture degrades, where it is corrupt, the most obvious place that is seen is in the sexual behavior of a people. It includes things like adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality. We could go on and on. But all of these things are seen always as the state of decay, corruption before God. And when God brought the Israelites into the promised land, he said, don't be like them. And what was the first thing he talked about? Read Leviticus. The thing that they were most to, obviously he talked about their gods, but one of the most important things in regard to their practices he always emphasized, don't become like them in their sexual perversion. They commit adultery. They're prostitutes. They're homosexuals. Don't become like them because that is the corruption of your society. That is the corruption of my people. When you come to the end of the Old Testament, you find it actually says regarding the northern kingdom that they actually had corrupted themselves beyond the Canaanites. They were worse than the Canaanites who were there originally. They had taken on these practices. And then thirdly, the third evidence of corruption in that culture before the destruction of the flood was violence. It's mentioned several times in these verses that we read, but verse 13, maybe perhaps most notably, the earth is filled with violence. A culture that loves violence, that loves vengeance, that loves to kill, that loves to seek death, that is fascinated with death and violence, is a corrupt culture. Have I described Western civilization? We are a corrupt culture. But listen, it's nothing new. The world is a corrupt place. And it is in a process of decay. It's in a process of getting worse. Its wickedness is growing. Its wickedness is increasing. It is a horrible stench in God's nostrils. When I hear someone ask the question like, how could God let 9-1-1 happen to America? My question is the opposite. How could God be so patient that he doesn't destroy this nation? That's my question. That's amazing to me. When you think about God looking down on every city in this nation and the amount of wickedness that takes place in one day in our nation, the amount of adultery, the amount of blasphemy, the amount of prostitution and homosexuality and murder and violence and lying and stealing and cheating. And God is silent. That's amazing. An amazing statement of God's incredible long suffering that he holds back. Why? It tells us in 2 Peter why. Because he is waiting for his elect to come to the knowledge of Christ. And we praise God that he is patient. But listen, we are in a state of decay. Now, the second implication of this metaphor is that God's people slow the process of decay. I want to emphasize the word slow. Okay? The world's in a process of decay. Okay? The purpose of the church, again, this is from God's perspective. God chose us out of the world, leaves us in the world, and the purpose is to slow down the process. It is not to arrest the process. It is not to reverse the process. Now, why is that important? I think that's very important. Why? Because, listen, we are not here to redeem the culture. We are not here to bring in the kingdom of God and make everything great. We are not here to grab hold of the governments and all the society and all the cultural things and make them Christian. That is not our purpose. The culture, listen, the culture is irredeemable. It's dead. We are not here to save the culture. We're not here to make a Christian nation. We are here by God's providence and for God's glory to slow down the process. But that leads me to the second major point under this, and that is how God's people preserve the world. That's the implication. The implications are that we are here, that the world is decaying. It's in a process of decay. That process is irreversible. It's unstoppable. It's going to happen. But we are here to slow down the process. In God's providence, we are here to slow the process of decay. So how is it that God's people do that? How is it that we slow that process down? How is it that we, in a sense, act as a preservative? I don't like, really, in the end, the word preserve because it implies that we preserve it indefinitely. I like the idea of slowing down decay, which is what salt does, because the point is that we're not here to reverse the process. But how is it that we do this? How is it that we slow this process down? And maybe I should just say, by kind of an introduction in this regard, it's by way of simply what we are. We don't do this through mass organization. Okay? It is not through concerted political campaigns. We don't preserve this world by getting involved in the political process and trying to slow down the wickedness in our world. We don't do it through legislation. We don't do it through advanced philosophical argumentation and apologetics. That is not primarily how God does it. Let's be honest. The average Christian in the world, and we're all salt, this applies to every single believer, no matter how old you are, no matter what your education, no matter where you're born, no matter where you are in the world, the average Christian, let's face it, is not even capable of sophisticated philosophical argumentation. That's not the way in which primarily God does it. God does it very simply. And this is pretty obvious biblically. He does it through changed lives. It's that simple. See, how does he do it? How does he slow down the process? By the Holy Spirit's work in the individual life of the believer. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He does it through the Holy Spirit working in each and every single individual. As people come to Christ and are truly born again and truly saved, they become like this person described in the Beatitudes. They become humble. They become lovers of righteousness. They're sincere. They're no longer liars. They're merciful. They're no longer vengeful. They truly are like Christ. And they love holiness. They love obedience. They love people. Why? Because they have a new heart. They're changed. And the effect of that individual on the world around them as they go about their life is that it arrests the decay of others. Even unbelievers will change their moral behavior around believers. All of a sudden, if there's a believer there, a true believer who has a strong witness, I can't tell you how many people when I say, oh, I'm a pastor, oh, forgive me for swearing. You know, all of a sudden they get sensitive about moral things. They could care less if I'm just an average Joe on the block or average Joe on the street. But as soon as they find out that you are a Christian or a pastor or something like that, then they start apologizing. Oh, I'm sorry. Listen, people change their behavior when there are Christians around. And that it's really that simple. It arrests the decay. It slows it down. It affects the moral behavior of others. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is the testimony of Western civilization. That when we look at Western civilization and we see how God has used, Western civilization hasn't been perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but when we look at how God has worked in Western civilization, it's tempting sometimes to reduce it to things like political theory and things like this. It is not fundamentally political theory. A lot of people will talk about the effect that John Calvin had on political theory and how democracy kind of was a result, at least in part, of John Calvin and his theories. I guess I understand the logic of that a little bit, but to be honest with you, our founding fathers who came up with the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence didn't read a lot of John Calvin. I mean, they were reading Enlightenment people. They were reading Hobbes and Montesquieu and Locke. Those are the people they quoted. Now, I suppose it's possible that Calvin had an effect on those people and certainly had an effect on Western thinking. I don't think anyone would argue that. But that is not primarily the means by which God has worked in Western civilization. And may I suggest that in the end, our political setup is not the key to a happy nation. What is the key is the people who live in the nation. And I would suggest to you, Calvin's theory of work was far more important in God preserving Western civilization than his theory regarding government or his effect on government. What do I mean by that? Calvin came up with again, it's a biblical thing, but he emphasized that every Christian had a calling from God. No matter what you did, you had a calling from God. Whether you were the garbage man, whether you were a lawyer, an accountant, a doctor, a housewife, you had a calling from God. Now that was radical. We don't think of it as radical today, but that was radical in his day, because in his day, if you wanted to be a true, serious Christian, you had to forsake all, take some kind of monastic vow, go off to take a vow of chastity, you're not going to get married, and you're going to live off in a little monastery, and you're going to just sit and read Latin all day. That was the called people. But the average Joe Blow, they were just, you know, the average guy digging ditches. He didn't have any, he wasn't religious. But Calvin's view of work changed Western civilization drastically, because now the average Christian did everything he did for Christ's glory, and it was a calling. Now that changes Western civilization. Listen, it's not our government. It's the people. And the reason we have had such a blessed history in this country is not because of our system of government primarily. It is because we had a lot of salt here in the early days. And we had a lot of Christians. We had a lot of revivals. Now, I would never argue that we were majority Christians ever. I would never argue we were a Christian nation. But listen, we had a lot of salt. We had a lot of true believers. We had a lot of true revivals of religion. And it arrested the decay. That's why we have what we have. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in regard to his own nation, England, and I quote him, he says, "The most competent historians are all agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution such as was experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing but the evangelical revival." Now, it wasn't because of people then got politically active to change the government. It was because it had such a radical effect on the average guy in the factory. There were towns where the bar shut down because people got saved. Because people were redeemed, because people were saved under the revivals of Wesley and Whitfield and many others. That was the difference between France and England. You remember France in the late 1700s fell into one of the most bloodiest, ugliest revolutions the history of the world has seen in the name of enlightenment. England somehow avoided it. And Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, it wasn't because of the political system, ultimately, although there were differences, obviously, between English's political history. It would be simplistic to say that this was the only thing, because England's history was much different than France's politically. But surely this was a major reason that England avoided some of the same types of things that France experienced. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in regard to salt and in regard to light. And listen, as we look at our own nation, is it not ironic? If you listen to the polls, I don't know what the polls say now, how many claim to be born again, how many claim to be Christians, how many claim to be evangelical. The poll means nothing. Listen, we are so politically active as evangelicals. We've got all kinds of watch groups about what's going on in Washington. And yet, our speed of decay is increasing day by day. It's not changed by the government. It's not changed by changing policy or changing presidents or somehow bringing in a Republican Congress or changing legislation. That is not what arrests decay. The only thing that arrests decay is the preaching of the gospel. And as people come to be saved and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are salt in the neighborhood they're in their homes, in their communities, where they live. That's the only way in which we truly are salt. I truly believe, by the way, that, I'll talk about this actually tonight, but I think that's why I was thinking about it a little bit. This is, again, part of the reason I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe that Satan will be able to bring about his, fulfill his kingdom until the salt is taken away. I think that's the point of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn over there, if you will, for just a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I don't have time to develop this context. If you've been coming Sunday night, you've heard me talk about 2 Thessalonians 2 before, but it's talking about, in the broad way, it's talking about the coming of the Lord, and it's talking about in the day when the Lord returns, he's going to destroy the wicked one, capital W. It's a reference to the Antichrist, the one who will set himself up as God and demand to be worshipped as God, if you'll see in verse 4. But he says regarding this, by the way, the Thessalonians thought, for some reason, that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul says, no, you're not. Because in the day of the Lord, the wicked one will come. And notice what he says in verse 6. And you know what restrains him now. And what he means there is what keeps the Antichrist system, Satan's kingdom, from coming to fruition. He says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. In other words, he's being restrained now. Paul says that the mystery of iniquity, this system, is working now, even in Paul's day. And at Paul's time, it had been working long before that. He says it's working now, but what's keeping it back is the restrainer, this restrainer. It says in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Now, what I'm suggesting, there's always the question, who is this restrainer? What is this restrainer? It's actually in the neuter in Greek. And therefore, many, and I would argue this, that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. The one that is refraining this system from coming to fruition. In other words, let me put it this way. The thing that keeps the world from falling into complete decay. And what is complete decay? You see it in Revelation 13. It's worship of Antichrist. Not only worship of Antichrist, but actually worship of Lucifer. That is the ultimate decay. When the whole world worships Lucifer. Revelation 13. What keeps that from happening today? It is the restrainer. I believe the Holy Spirit, when it says it's going to take the restrainer away out of the world, I don't think it means God's presence leaves. I believe it's referring to the church wherein the Holy Spirit dwells. That is what's restraining. That's what's refraining. That's what's preserving. That's what's holding back. You know, we're called a building in the Scriptures. The church is a building. That metaphor is used, one of the important metaphors in relation to the church. And a lot of what's overlooked in regard to the building that's being built, like in 1 Peter chapter 2 or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what the building that's being built is a temple. A temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. In fact, a lot of times we think of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in terms of individuals. You're filled with the Spirit. I'm indwelt by the Spirit. But actually, and that is a biblical concept, but there's also the concept that we as a church, the whole believing body of Christ, is a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And each one of us is a stone. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I believe that building, that temple, that church of this age must be taken out in order for Satan to bring about the fulfillment of his kingdom. And I don't believe that Satan can fulfill what he's seeking to do until that day when the church is taken out. And when the church is taken out, then it says the wicked one will be revealed. Verse 8, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. I do not believe that that can happen in God's plan until the church is removed, because it is the church that is the restrainer. The Holy Spirit is restraining through the church. We are the salt. We are the means by which God is preserving and slowing down that process of decay. Well, briefly, let me, in the closing minutes, talk about the other two. And I said that there were more corollaries, but I think they are important to note. And we could say much more about them, but let me just mention them and say a few brief words. That is the purpose. God's purpose for his people in this world, listen, is not to save the whole world. It is to preserve, that is to slow down the decay of the world. By the way, that's partly why I'm not a postmillennialist. Postmillennialists believe we're bringing in the kingdom. No, we're not bringing in the kingdom. We are a salt in this decayed process. We're not reversing the process. We're slowing it down. When Christ returns, that will be the end of the process. He will set up his kingdom dramatically. But if that's our purpose, then I think a couple things need to be observed. The first one is God's placement of his people. If God's purpose of his people is this, it's important to note in this metaphor what it says about God's placement of his people. And that is, he has placed us in the world. This is a call not to forsake the world physically. In other words, we're not called to monkery. We're not called to go off and live in a little community together and just kind of hang out together and just try to avoid all the wickedness of the world by isolating ourselves. That's what the monks did. That's not what we're called to. Salt has to be applied to the meat. It's actually in the meat. It's there. And if it's not there, it can't do any work. Salt doesn't do any good when it's just a pillar all by itself. And so it's a statement of the fact that God has, in his providence, in his sovereignty, placed each of us, not only as a whole church, not only universally, but each of us, where we are in life. He has placed us for the purpose of slowing the decay where you are. Whatever you do, wherever you go, are you in school? Are you a mother? Are you a lawyer? Are you an attorney? Are you an accountant? Are you a garbage collector? Whatever it is, God has placed you where you are sovereignly so that you would be salt, that you would be a means of slowing down the decay that is all around you. Listen, we're not called to forsake the world in that sense. We are called, we work with unbelievers. We dine with unbelievers. We get our haircuts with unbelievers. We go to soccer games with our children, with unbelievers. We do all these things with unbelievers in God's providence so that we can be salt among them. Well, there is much more that could be said about that. But there is a balancing corollary to that, and that is when I refer to God's call to his people. This is the last point, and let me just briefly say it. We can also see from this metaphor God's call to his people. And that is that we are to be different. What makes us salt is the fact that we're different. And this is a balancing corollary. We might say we are to be in the world. You've often heard it said we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's the balance. Okay? It's not just that we're in the world. We're not to be monks. But on the other hand, we must be different. We must be different. And if we're not different, then we're not salt. And that's his point when he says, if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? How can you salt salt? If it's lost its savor, it's good for nothing to be cast out, trodden under foot of men. It's worthless. In fact, even when you throw it out, you have to be careful where you throw it because it'll ruin the soil where you put it. My dad accidentally once took water softener salt. He was thinking dehumidifier salt, and he accidentally took water from that and put it onto his tree, watered his tree, because he always did that with the dehumidifier water, killed the tree. Salt kills when it's put in the soil. See, it's worthless. And that's kind of the point here, that if it has lost its saltiness, it's worthless. And so the reminder is that we are called to be different. And there is a sense in which we will be irritating to the world of decay because we are different. When they look at us, they ought to see that we are different. They ought to see that we are lovers of righteousness. They ought to see that we are truly changed. We are truly humble. We are truly meek. We truly love what is good and true and holy. They ought to see us as different in the way we think. We will be different in our desires. We will be different in our priorities. We will be different in the way that we raise our children, what we allow our children to do and what we have them do. We will be different in our marriage, in the way that we live with our spouses. We will be different at every single point. And if we lose that, if we act just like the world, if our priorities, if we go after just what the world goes after, if our entertainment is just like the world, if how we live and how we manage our money and how we do everything, if it's just like the world, then we're worthless from God's perspective. We have no use. The only thing that makes us useful from God's perspective is the fact that we are different. We are salt. And truly, God's people from the beginning, and we could go from Genesis to Revelation, God's people are called to be separate. We are called to be different. We are called, in the end, to be different from the world and also, quite frankly, to be rejected by the world and to be hated by the world. But listen, we go back to the picture of D.L. Moody on the barber chair. Listen, that is every true believer. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we care about people. We want people to see Christ. And we want to live in a way that is holy, that is pure, that is righteous, that is different, so that God would be glorified. And next week we'll look at the balancing metaphor, which is that of light, which really emphasizes really the positive witness, that we are guardians of the truth, that we are to be beacons to those around us. And the two metaphors really go together, and in certain aspects I think you could even say they overlap, but we'll see maybe the more full picture next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We acknowledge that there is no other salvation. There is no other way to know you than through Christ. There is no other way to have our sins forgiven than to put our faith in the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your word tells us that when we truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you give us your Spirit. And the Spirit dwells within us, and he guides us and strengthens us and illuminates us, changes us, molds us, purifies us. And as we are purified, we become salt in the world. I pray, Father, that we would be faithful as your children to be different, to be in the world but not of it, so that we might fulfill the purpose that you have given to us, the purpose of slowing down the horrible decay that is in our world even today. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We look to you as our Lord and our Savior, and we thank you that we look forward to that day when we shall know you in your kingdom. And we know, when we look forward to that day when there will be no more decay in the world, but when there will be justice and there will be righteousness and there will be peace. We look forward to that day, and we thank you for these promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.